Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're here for the first time. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in a series called Losing Our Religion. And if you weren't with us last week, I'll try just to give you the Cliff Notes version of that. And essentially what we looked at last week was were statistics. We looked at statistics that said right now in the U.S., 7 in 10 people identify as Christian, but that number is dropping. And we started asking the question, why is the number dropping? Why are more and more people leaving the Christian household? And then what kind of Christianity do we want to leave behind for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and you know, great-great-great-grandchildren and all those folks who are going to come after us? And we decided that we could do one of three things in our response to all that's going on in the world about the decline in religion, the decline. We could do one of three things. We could just deny that it's happening and we could pretend like everything's okay and pass it off to the next generation. All right, we decided that's probably not a good idea. We could just blame people. We could blame this group of people, that group. Liberals can blame conservatives. Conservatives can blame liberals. We could just blame. We could blame the people who are leaving for not being spiritual enough. We could just blame. Or, and this is the thing we decided last week we're going to try to do, we could actually listen. We could ask people who are leaving, why are you leaving? Because the bulk of them who are leaving aren't saying, we're out of here and we don't believe in God anymore. The bulk of them are saying, we believe in God. Actually, 40% of people who we would say don't go to church, 40% of that group of people say they feel a strong sense of spiritual well-being and connection to God on a regular basis. Right? So these people haven't given up on God. They've given up on Christianity. They've given up on religion. And to be quite honest, if you just keep your eyes open long enough, you'll get why. And so what if we just ask them, why are you leaving? Why are you struggling? And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at a guy named Pete Enns ran a survey on his blog, and he asked people, why is it hard to still be a Christian, or why have you left? And he said all the responses he got came and could be kind of compiled into 5 different questions or categories. And the first question that we're going to begin with today is about violence. Now, before I jump into the teaching, I periodically like to do this in this series, and this teaching is a perfect time to do this. I'm going to issue a couple disclaimers, okay? You know it's going to be fun when you have to issue disclaimers when you start, right? Here's disclaimer number one. You don't have to agree with anything I say today or ever. I will eat just as much as lunch. Like, I don't base my well-being on people agreeing with me. That went away a long time ago. You don't have to agree with me. You can disagree with me. You can say I'm wrong. That's fine. We just ask here as a part of this community that we disagree in love and that we disagree in grace and that we disagree with each other generously, which means we don't call each other names and we don't get hateful with each other. We just talk about it and then we move on, right? So you can disagree with whatever you want to disagree with. That's fine. But I'll ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you just to be open to it, okay? So if you've gone to church for a long, long time and you find something I say today and you're like, I don't know, just be open to it. You don't have to agree with it. It's fine. Just be open to it. You can buy me coffee. I tell you that all the time, too. You can buy me coffee. I am not a cheap date, so be aware. It's going to be good coffee, especially if you're going to disagree with me. It's going to be good coffee, but you can buy me coffee and we can talk about it. And here's the other thing. Today we're going to talk about violence. We're going to talk about all sorts of things over the next several weeks. And if you have kids in the room who are fifth grade and down, it may be that you want them to be, and this is just a disclaimer for all the time, I can promise you that my talks will be PG-13-ish. I cannot promise you they'll always be rated G because life is not rated G and sometimes we need to talk about other things. I don't mean I'm going to start swearing randomly. Maybe if a wasper gets after me or something. But generally, I'm not going to just start swearing randomly from the stage. But these topics, when we're going to talk about, may be above certain kids' ability to understand it. It may be something that you think it's not age appropriate. So please take advantage of our children's ministry. And did I mention yet that you can disagree with me? Okay, good. So, today, the first thing on the list when Pete Enns received these survey results, the first thing on the list was that sometimes in the Bible, God is portrayed not only as being okay with violence, not as just being okay that sometimes people kill other people and that there's tragedy, but it seems like at times that God is the one demanding the violence, right? So there's this whole story. We get a few chapters into the book of Genesis, like 6, and God wipes out the entire human race with a massive flood, which we have a word for that. It's called genocide, right? Kill everybody. Is God okay with that? Really? And we're going to look at some texts today that seem to say God is asking people to do certain things. So the question we're going to sit on today is God violent? And maybe a better way to ask it is violence the best God can do? Is that the best God can do? How many of you have ever been outside before? Okay, most of you. How did you get here if you didn't go outside? That is, I don't understand what you've done this morning. Maybe you're from the future or something and you teleported back to us. Welcome. If you've been outside, then you understand that this God we're talking about, this God who we give credit for all this stuff, is pretty creative, right? If you've ever seen a sunset, if you've ever had your toes in the ocean, if you've ever seen a beautiful snow that has just blanketed everything around you, if you've ever heard a baby laugh, right? Then you have this sense that whatever this reality is that we call God, that we can't quite pin down and we can't quite define even though we think we can, that this reality we call God is pretty amazing, creative, and beautiful. Is it possible that this amazing, beautiful, creative reality we call God at some point just gets in a pickle and says, I just don't know what my creativity is. I mean, have you ever been there where you're trying to be creative and you're just like, it is not happening today? You think God has those moments like, I am just blocked. I don't know. Let's just kill those people. I don't know what else to do with them. Does that sound like a very God-like thing to do? It doesn't to me. It doesn't to me. And one of the issues I've had as I've grown up in this Christian tradition is hearing sermons where certain Bible texts were read, and it was just assumed that what they asked us to do was moral when it was stuff I wasn't allowed to do, right? Things I was being told not to do that somehow God was okay with, and because God was okay with it, it seemed to be like, okay, it's just everybody accepts that this is how it is. So I just want to ask this question. Is violence the best God can do with the problems of the world? Is violence the ultimate level of God's creativity? And I don't, just to lay my cards on the table, this is going to shock you. I don't think it is. I think there's something else going on. But to really look at this, we have to look at something in the Bible called the texts of terror. I put that in all caps so it would seem intimidating. I don't know if it worked, but texts of terror. There are these passages in the Bible which, when you read them, if they make you feel warm and fuzzy, we need to get you to a psychiatrist ASAP, right? Because they're pretty awful on the surface. And I want to read you one specific, we're going to actually read a few of them, but I want to read you this one first. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The people of Israel have been liberated from captivity in Egypt, and they're preparing themselves to move into the promised land. There's only one problem with the promised land. There are people who live there. People who've lived there for a really long time, and they aren't moving, right? And so how are we going to take this land that's supposed to be ours when people are on it, right? And so here's the, this is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, once the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of, and he drives out numerous nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We just don't have that kind of creativity there anymore, do we, with the names? Aren't those great? All the ites, once they're driven out, seven nations that are larger and stronger than you, once the Lord your God lays them before you, you must strike them down, placing them under the ban. The ban is essentially a word in Hebrew that means the total and utter annihilation of a group of people. We would say something like genocide today. Place them under the ban. Don't make any covenants with them, and don't be merciful to them. How many of you knew this was in the Bible? How many of you are shocked? Anybody? I was actually online on YouTube looking up some things and found this video of these, it was a, like a on the street interview type video where these guys in one of the Scandinavian countries, I can't remember which one, but I remember they weren't speaking English because I was reading subtitles. And they decide to do an experiment, and they take a Bible and they take the cover off a Quran, and they wrap the Bible in the Quran cover, and they go out on the street, and they say, hey, we just want to read you a few verses from the Quran. This is pretty disingenuous to do to people, but I want to read you a few verses from the Quran, and I want you to react to them. So they go out, and they read this. And people are like, that's awful. That's the problem with Islam. That's the problem with Muslims. They have stuff like this in their Bible. And then at the end of them railing, they just take the cover off, and they hold it up. And people are like, whoa. I think everybody, if you have a television or a carrier pigeon, you're aware that the religion of Islam, they have some problems with violence. Not all of them. there's a certain branch that reads texts that are similar, but sometimes the biblical texts are actually a little more violent. They read texts like this, and they interpret them in a way that allows them to go into the world and do bad things. And you also have a large group of Muslims who are coming around saying, you're misusing our text. And we're actually saying that violence is not right. I have a Muslim imam who's a friend, and I was in his presence when somebody asked him, it was a university student, who said, what's up with y'all Muslims and all this violence? Which is a very brilliant way to phrase it, right? What's up with all you Muslims and this violence? And he looks at the student and he says, anybody who carries out an act of violence in the name of Islam is not Muslim. There are people who read their texts and they're saying they're doing these things and we don't agree with it, right? My point is, it's super easy to sit back as a Christian and look at what's going on in the world and say, well, they have all these problems. When we have texts that are equally problematic and we don't know our own history, most Christians don't know their own history. We know our church history, right? I mean, if you've been to MCC and it's all you've ever been, you've got 20 years to learn, right? But there's this whole thing called church history, which begins with the first disciples of Jesus and sort of spreads out. And in our history, we have something called the Crusades. How many of you heard of Crusades before? Yeah. Where Christians essentially, en masse, the church leadership, the Pope, promised them eternal life and all these sorts of things if they would go take the Holy Land back for God. And so they marched across Europe, killing and slaughtering countless Jews and Muslims on their way to the Holy Land. That's not somebody else's story. It's our story. We have all sorts of... How many of you have ever heard of the Inquisitions trying to ferret out heresy? How many of you ever heard of the Salem witch trials? That was us. And we have a history of all sorts of things, forced conversions. There's actually a pope. You should go look this guy up. His name was Pope Innocent III, and his name is quite ironic. Because he's anything but. I bring this up simply to say, brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian and that is your tradition, we don't have a lot of room to point fingers everywhere else until we deal with this in our own household. And today, we have Christians in the world who are doing all sorts of violent things as well. When I was a grad student, I took a class on religious violence, and we studied religiously justified violence, terrorism, essentially, and Christianity and Islam. There's even a couple examples of Buddhism, which is surprising because Buddhists are known to be nonviolent. Hinduism, all sorts of these religious. We studied all these religious traditions. We had a project, and my partner and I, we decided to do a study of a group called Hutari, which was based in Michigan, which was essentially a Christian group who decided they wanted to hasten the end of the world, and they planned this ambush where they were going to kill a bunch of police officers and then start a war with the government, and they expected Jesus to come back and help them win. This was in 2011, 12, something like that. We've got issues. When people say, why do we need to talk about God and violence? It's because if you believe that God is okay with violence and that God is violent, then that is one step away from justifying that at times we may need to do some things that are a little morally gray. Do you see what I'm saying? This is a really, in our world right now, where religious violence, religiously justified violence, is on the uptick. And personally, I'll never forget 7 years ago being in a conversation with somebody who said to me, you know, those people talking about another religion, you know, in the Bible, the Old Testament, God actually tells them to wipe everybody out. Maybe we need to do that with them. When you believe God is violent and you believe God's okay with it, you're a step away from making some pretty awful decisions. And lots of times, this text is in our Bible. Place them under the ban and show them no mercy. This is a tough text, isn't it? I don't think anybody ever brings this out as a life verse. You know what I mean? When somebody's like, hey, what's your life verse, man? It's not Deuteronomy 7. And in verse 16, it says this. You will destroy all the peoples that the Lord your God is handing over to you. Show them no pity and don't serve their gods, because that would be a trap for you. By the way, this ban that gets laid down on people, it is for everything that has breath in the village. So the ban means they're being told, go into these places and kill everything. Take no spoils of war. You take nothing. You destroy it all. You kill everything, men, women, children, infants, cows, sheep, dogs, cats. Everything that has breath must be annihilated. There's actually a story in the book of Samuel where this king, the first Israelite king named Saul, is told to go into war against a group of people called the Amalekites. Notice this. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." Now listen to the Lord's words. This is what the Lord of the heavenly forces says. "I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel, how they attacked the Israelites as they came up from Egypt." So hundreds of years ago, the Amalekites resisted the Israelites coming up out of Egypt, probably because they were worried about something like this. And God says, "I've been thinking about this for a long time. I've held a grudge for a lot of years, and now we're going to make the Amalekites pay. Go. Attack the Amalekites, put everything that belongs to them under the ban. Spare no one. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Kill everything that has breath." Now, this is a safe space. I'm not going to judge you. How many of you have a problem with this? How many of you would love to take it out of the Bible? I don't think we should. I don't think we should. Here's why. When we take these things out, we forget that it's part of our history. We don't need to sanitize our history. We need to repent of it and do better. Are you with me? We can't pretend these things didn't happen. We can't pretend that our religious tradition is clean. But we can own it and say that this has been a way of thinking. But then what do you do with it? Because it's in the Bible, right? Almost all of you in this room right now disagreed with the Bible. That's a tough spot to be in, right? When you read something about in the Bible, you're like, "I just don't think that's right." And then that's how they dealt with outsiders. And insiders was a little different, but yet there was still a twinge of violence to it. Notice Leviticus 24. This is called the law of retaliation. This is for insiders, so Israelite to Israelite. "If anyone kills another person, they must be executed. Someone who kills an animal may make amends for it, a life for a life. If someone injures a fellow citizen, they will suffer the same injury they inflicted. Broken bone for broken bone, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the same injury the person inflicted on the other will be inflicted on them." Now, again, this seems a little like, whoa, so dude gouges out your eye and you're just free to gouge his eye out. In this culture, at this time in history, if somebody had offended you, hurt you, killed your donkey, for example, you could actually just go and chop off their head to get even, which seems a bit much. Would you agree? And you don't forget where I'm from. I'm from the West Virginia line, baby. They're still doing this stuff. It's happening right now. We have a whole industry built around the Hatfield-McCoy feud, which started, it started during the Civil War. There's all sorts of backstory. But the straw that broke the camel's back was a pig, right? And they disagreed over a pig, and somebody shot somebody, and then we have this whole deal. It's funny-ish now, but it shows the truth of this reality. This text, when it was written, was a massive progressive leap forward in saying, you have to have limits. If somebody kills your pig, you cannot chop off their head. That's just wrong. If somebody kills your pig, you kill their pig. All right? Somebody pokes your eye out, you poke their eye out. But this also has its limits, doesn't it? Number one, it's not about how you deal with outsiders at all. Outsider kills your pig. But a fellow Israelite, let's be kind. This has its limits. Gandhi said, "An eye for an eye would do what? Make the whole world blind, because you've only got two eyes. And you can only do that twice." Right? And so in our story, we have been grappling with violence since the beginning. Chapter 4 of the Bible, the book of Genesis, records the first murder. A brother in a fit of jealousy kills his brother. And since that moment, we have been using our creative energies not to find ways to care for one another better. We've been using our creative energies to find ways to kill one another more efficiently. And I just believe this is something we have to talk about. The question for me, by the way, when it comes to the Bible, always comes back to one thing. What about Jesus? As a Christian, I'm pretty transparent about this. I take Jesus pretty seriously. So I try to read the entire Bible through the filter of Jesus, asking questions of how did Jesus interact with this? What did Jesus say about this? How did Jesus think about this? So I try to be very Jesus-centric in all the ways I think about the Bible and read the Bible. And when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins this teaching of what it looks like to be a kingdom person, which is a way of saying, what does it look like to live in the flow of God in the world? What does it look like to participate with God in the good thing God wants to do in the world? And Jesus says this, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Where had they heard that? Leviticus. Right? He's referencing their scriptural tradition. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, you must not oppose those who want to hurt you. Now, the word oppose here, it doesn't mean if somebody's trying to hurt you, don't run away. It's a very technical word in Greek that means violent resistance. Jesus is essentially telling his disciples not to be violent toward their Roman captors in this context. If people slap you on your right cheek, which is the way you would slap in this culture, unfortunately, a woman or a slave, if somebody slaps you on the right, which would essentially be a backhand, you must turn the left cheek to them as well. Now, Jesus isn't telling them to be a doormat. He's saying, if you receive that first strike, you've been struck as a somebody beneath, somebody who's not valuable, somebody who's dirt. But if they hit you again when you turn the left cheek, they have to hit you as an equal. It's a way of asserting dignity. It's a way of demanding to be seen. And he continues with this, and he says, when they wish to haul you to court and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. In this culture, you wore two garments. If somebody takes one and you give them the other, what do you got? Naked. That's what you've got, right? And in this culture, nudity, it wasn't shameful for the person who was naked. It was shameful for the people who saw it. And so Jesus says, if they're trying to sue you unjustly, just give them everything. And as you're standing there naked in the courtroom, then they've got a lot to deal with now, don't they? If they force you to go 1 mile, give them two. Roman soldiers could force subjects to carry their pack for 1 mile. Anything over a mile, Roman soldiers could be disciplined for. And so this essentially puts the Jewish peasant following Jesus, carrying the Roman soldier's pack for a mile. When they get there, the soldier says, drop the pack. And they go, oh, no, we're good. Let's go for another. And then the soldier now is begging them to stop. Because you see how Jesus is flipping the power script here. He's teaching people who have no power how to assert their dignity, their humanity, and take some power back and use it for good. But Jesus essentially says, you've heard it was said, eye for an eye. But I say, no, that's not how we live in the world. By the way, you know who one of Gandhi's greatest inspirations was? Jesus. He patterned his nonviolence after Jesus. You know who MLK's example was? Jesus. He patterned himself after Jesus. Jesus teaches his disciples to be a nonviolent presence in the world. He teaches them to assert their dignity. He teaches them to resist injustice. He teaches them to stand up for what is right. But he teaches them to do it in a very specific sort of way. At his arrest, one of his disciples takes out a sword and starts hacking. And what does Jesus say? Anybody remember? Put that sword away. To live by the sword is to what? To die by the sword. But that really doesn't get to the question we're talking about, does it? What did Jesus think of Jesus' history? What did he think of his people's history? What did he think of this conquest? What did he think of the ban? What did he think of killing women and children and innocents? What did Jesus think about that? And on the surface, Jesus never addresses it. But the gospel writers are brilliant. And in the way they tell the story about Jesus, they're trying to tell us something about Jesus. So if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and you turn to Matthew 14, you'll find a moment where John the Baptist has been killed, and Jesus goes to get away, but 5,000 people show up, right? 5,000 people show up, and they're hungry. And Jesus teaches them and heals them, and then he says to his disciples, well, we got to feed them. We got to take care of these people. They're hungry. They've come a long way. And the disciples say, you have got to be crazy. I don't know how we have like a number two from Long John Silver's. I don't know how we're going to feed anybody, right? We have a large catfish from the farm boy. I don't know what to do with this. And Jesus says, well, give it up and let's see what happens. And Jesus feeds. He blesses and breaks it and gives it. And they feed 5,000 people and they scoop up 12 basketfuls, to which they screamed, leftovers. Then in Matthew 15, Jesus goes to Gentile territory. A good Jew would not be here. A good Jew would not interact with Gentiles. And this woman, who Matthew says is a Canaanite, but Canaanites didn't exist anymore. This is a theological term. Mark says she was from Syria, Syrian Phoenicia. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. This is loaded, folks. And the woman says to Jesus, you've got to heal my daughter. And Jesus looks at this woman. You remember when we looked at this recently? He looks at this woman and he says, it's not right to take the kid's bread and throw it to the dogs. He calls her a dog. It's a racist slur. And the woman says, but even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, my job is bigger than I expected. This isn't about my people. This is about the whole wide world. And Jesus heals her, and he goes on, and he feeds 4,000 Gentiles. And they have 7 baskets left over. When I first read these, I just thought that maybe the gospel writers were telling the same story twice. They got confused, right? He fed 5,000. A chapter later, he feeds 4,000. Maybe they just copied it twice. But notice the difference. In one, there are 12 baskets left, and in the other, there are 7. What might the number 12 represent in Jewish territory? There are 12 disciples that stood for the what? 12 tribes of Israel, right? Jesus is essentially saying, we're bringing the tribes back together. What's the number 7 mean? If we go back to Deuteronomy, the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to take possession of it, and he drives out the numerous people before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. How many nations? 7. 7. 7. In Gentile territory, Jesus feeds 4,000 Gentiles and just so happens to have 7 basketfuls left over. What does this mean? Philip Jenkins says this. In this miracle story, Jesus reaches out to the descendants of those peoples, the other Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, and Joshua led the conquest in the Hebrew Scriptures. In this miracle story, Jesus reaches out to the descendants of those peoples that the other Jesus, Joshua, was determined to kill. The story comes full circle, and the extermination order is repealed. These stories in the Gospels are commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. And they're saying, if we keep believing this narrative to be what God wants, we're all going to be wiped out. If we keep believing that violence against our enemies is inevitable, we're all in big, big trouble. And in this moment, I'm sure Jesus' disciples' heads are reeling, but he's teaching them, this is what God is calling you to in the world. This is the kind of presence God is asking you to be in the world. And so I think this means a couple things. First, I think human beings have always been on a journey with God. I think that has always been true. I don't think anybody has ever captured God, captured the truth of God stuffed and mounted on a wall. Now, there was a time when I thought I had. Can I just be honest with you? When I was about 20, I was insufferable. You all would have hated me. I was right and everybody else was wrong and I knew it. And it was my mission in life to go tell everybody how wrong they were and how right I was. Can you imagine having coffee with that guy? But something's happened to me over these last 15 or so years. Something's changed. And I've come to see that my own journey with Christ, my own journey with God has been transformative to me. I no longer see God how I used to see God. Does that make sense? My experiences of God, my experiences of human beings that God loves have changed the way I understand God. Most importantly, Jesus has changed the way I understand God. If you read the Bible and you take Jesus seriously, he will change the way you understand God. And I've come to see that even our ancient ancestors who were writing these things, they were on a journey with God too. And they lived in a culture where this sort of violence by the divine was just expected and accepted. Right? That's just how it was. You remember the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis when Abraham is told by God to go kill to kill the son he loved. You remember when that happens and Abraham takes him up to the mountain with no questions asked? If God appeared to you in some sort of vision, dream, audible sound and said, hey, you, go take your kids and kill them for me, what would you say? I would just say, I need a new religion. Right? Or I need to check myself in somewhere and be evaluated because that is not something that's going to happen. But it was expected. This is how, and so when the God Yahweh speaks to Abraham and says, no, what are you doing? Like, don't do that. That's a bad idea. Oh, it's a new moment for him. He takes another step forward with this God and he realizes this God doesn't want our kids. This God just wants our hearts. God doesn't need blood. God just wants our hearts. Something powerful is going on. Human beings have always been on a journey with God. And I want to show you a text that's in the New Testament that reflects this journey. There's this text in the book of Ephesians that reads like this. As for slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling and with sincere devotion to Christ. Don't work to make yourself look good and try to flatter people, but act like slaves of Christ, carrying out God's will from the heart. Serve your owners enthusiastically and as though you were serving the Lord and not human beings. You know that the Lord will reward every person who does what is right, whether that person is a slave or a free person. As for masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Stop threatening them, because you know that both you and your slaves have a master in heaven. He doesn't distinguish between people on the basis of status. Now, this text in the New Testament was used in our not-so-distant past by preachers in pulpits all over the American South to argue for what? Slavery is God's will. It says so in the Bible. And what we need is good slaves. And what we need are good slave owners. Now, in a culture where slaves can be treated however you want, telling slave owners to be good to them is a step forward. But there's still a big problem. What is it? They still own slaves, right? This isn't the be-all, end-all passage that tells us how to live in the world. This is a step forward of our ancestors starting to question a reprehensible evil practice that they believed God was okay with. And thank goodness there were people in the American South who read the Bible differently and said, no, that is not God confirming slavery once and for all. That is God telling our ancient ancestors to move forward. And now God is calling us to move forward. And to own another human being is sinful and it's awful and it's vile and it has to stop. Aren't you glad there were people with guts who would stand up in the face of a religiously supported domination system that bought and sold people, and they would stare that in the eye, and they would risk their lives and their livelihoods, and they stuck their finger in the face of the system, and they said, it's got to come down. It's got to come down. It was religious people who supported slavery, and it was religious people within those very same traditions who started the resistance movement to end slavery. But if we read the Bible as a literal frozen-in-time text, and we come to Ephesians 6, what do we do with that? Do we believe that it's God's will for people to own people? And if so, how do we determine who gets to own who and how? No. God is anti-slavery. We know that now. Our experience of God, our experience of people and time has shown us we were wrong. And we need to repent from that. We don't need to sweep it under the rug. We need to own it and repent of it. And I believe the same thing's true for these texts of violence. That God met them in their culture where they were, and they understood God through their lens. That God never expected us to freeze ourselves in time. God always expected us to follow on a journey. God always expected us to be open to his leading, to prompting, to transformation. Right? Human beings have always been on a journey with God. What that means is violence is a human solution, not a divine one. God doesn't want it. God doesn't need it. God doesn't will it. Violence is never the thing God goes, well, I'm out of options. You ever been that way as a parent, though? Have you ever been in that moment where you're like, I have no idea what to do with these kids? That level of frustration, and you've tried everything. I felt, my parents, when we talk about me growing up, like, spanking didn't bother me. I didn't mind it. I would actually prefer it. Grounding, that was tough. And so they actually had to try different things to see what would work with me. But you know that feeling as a parent when you're going, I don't care what we do to this kid. He just doesn't care. He just keeps doing the stuff he's doing. What do we do? But sure, is God that way? Does God not have like a better sense, more creativity, more compassion than we do? Violence is a human solution, not a divine one. Second, I think what we see in the movement, this progressive movement forward, what we see is God's response to violence in Jesus reveals God's heart for the world and God's true character. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. God's response to violence in Jesus, to me, gives us a lens through which we respond and which we understand God's position on this. Notice Luke 23. Jesus is being executed. They led two other criminals. That really, criminal doesn't cut it. It's revolutionaries, rebels. Jesus was deemed a rebel. A nonviolent one, but still a rebel. They took these other criminals to be executed with Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, and this was not the type of place you would go for a picnic on a Sabbath afternoon. This is a place of death and destruction. They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I mean, if you were in his sandals, could you have done that? I bumped into somebody yesterday. Somebody who had hurt me. Somebody who was a part of something that hurt me pretty badly at one point. And after that, I was hurt by them, there was never any conversation. There was never any apology. There was never any... And they sort of responded to me like I was the one who had done the thing that caused the hurt, you know? And I walk out of a shop, and I bump right into this person. And they didn't want to speak to me. And I didn't want to speak to them. And so I do what I do when I'm nervous. I stuck my hand in my pocket. And you know what I found in my pocket? This stupid domino. I didn't really, yeah. Stupid domino. And if you weren't here, we talked about love as a domino effect. And when we say yes to love, it makes everything else possible. And I was like, well, here we go. Hi, how are you doing? And I went on about my day. I find it hard to love people who have hurt me. People who are nice to me, people who are kind to me, people who lie to me and tell me how good my sermons are. I love those people. I'm not such a fan of the meanies. And yet, Jesus, betrayed, beaten, executed. One of his last prayers is for these people, these enemies of his, to be forgiven, to be absolved. And implicit in that is the sense of reconciliation, of being put back together, of being healed from their belief that this would somehow solve anything. They drew lots by way of dividing up his clothing. The people were standing around watching, but the leaders sneered at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is really the Christ sent from God, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him. They came up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're really the king of the Jews, save yourself." Above his head was the notice of the formal charge against him. It read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging next to Jesus insulted him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Responding, the other criminal spoke harshly to him, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you have also been sentenced to die? We are rightly condemned, for we are receiving the appropriate sentence for what we did, but this man has done no wrong." And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is Jesus in his dying breaths extending forgiveness, grace, and welcome to everyone around him, even those who aren't asking for it. Jesus dies a violent death at the hand of violent people who believe that somehow this violent death will finally fix the problem. And yet, this tragedy is transformed by the grace of God into something that is life-giving. Think about it like this. God transforms the broken body and poured blood of Jesus, broken and shed by violent humans, into nourishment and life for all. Isn't that what the Eucharist is about? Isn't that what communion is about? We take bread and we take wine, the body of Jesus broken and the blood of Jesus shed, and God has taken this act at the hands of violent people, and God has transformed it and redeemed it in such a way that as we take these elements together this morning, we are going to be nourished and filled and reminded of how loved and accepted we already are. That's powerful, friends. That God can take the worst events that happen to us in the world and can redeem them and transform them into something life-giving. Our friend Brian McLaren has a new book coming out on Tuesday, which I'm super excited about, which deals with, it's called The Great Spiritual Migration. It deals with people leaving the church, leaving Christianity, leaving religion. And I ran across another quote. I shared one last week. I ran across this one. I want to end with this. To accept Jesus and to accept the God Jesus loved is to become an atheist in relation to the supreme being of violent and dominating power. To accept Jesus and to trust the God Jesus loved is to become an atheist in relation to this God of violence, this God of destruction. That is not a God that is. That is a human projection. That is us making God just like us, isn't it? Notice how he continues. We are not merely demoting this God to a lower, weaker level. Rather, we are accepting a radically new understanding of God as pure light with no shadow of violence, conquest, exclusion, hostility, or hate at all. We are understanding that it isn't just that we define Jesus through God. We define God through Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is like God. It's that God is like Jesus. And the God we meet in Jesus, in these dirty, dusty sandals of this Jewish peasant who caused trouble through the countryside in the first century, the God we meet there is not a God of violent conquest. It is a God who stretches out his arms and bleeds. And in this bleeding and brokenness, extends, even in this moment, extends forgiveness and grace to his killers. In this moment, we see the true heart of God dying and bleeding for the world. And Jesus invites us into this path. It is not an easy path. I don't even have all the answers about it. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how sometimes we just don't end up punching people. I don't know. But I do know that this is the way of Jesus. And I do know that to take it seriously means that I have to begin to bend my life around it, even when it's difficult, even when it's painful. And that somehow in that giving of myself in that way, I'm also being nourished by the giving of Christ. Body broken, blood poured for the world. An act of violence turns into an act of healing and nourishment if we'll just embrace it, if we'll just take it in. Let's pray. God, for this Jesus who shows us the way, for this Jesus who taught us not to simply not retaliate against our enemies, but to love them. For this Jesus who calls us to this maddening, difficult work, we give thanks. For this body broken and blood poured. For this body beaten and bruised by violent human beings. For this blood poured out at the hands of violence, violent human beings. And yet, that in your divine economy are transformed and redeemed and offered to the world as a life-giving and nourishing meal. We are grateful. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open as we receive this bread and wine. May we receive it. May it nourish us. May it be part of our transformation. Give us the ability to sense, not only sense you, but to experience you in this moment. We pray. It's in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, let's stand and sing. There's communion available in the back. You're welcome. Everybody's welcome at any point.